I wonder if you've ever come across the children's game Guess Who. It was quite popular in the UK until recently, and you may have seen it before. I don't know whether it made it to other places around the world. It's a very simple game for two children. You have a sort of array of different characters, and one child chooses one of them, and the other child tries to guess who they've chosen. And the way that they guess is by asking questions about that character. Is this someone who has blonde hair? Yes or no. Is this someone who has glasses or a beard or long hair or short hair? And by asking all those questions, you knock down these different characters that are sort of standing up until eventually you are left with one remaining person. It's not the world's most exciting game. I haven't probably persuaded you to go out and rush to buy one for yourself or for the children you know, but you know, it keeps children occupied for a little while, so it might be worth having up your sleeve. What has that got to do with this morning? Well, I wonder how you felt as we had those words from Romans chapter 12 read to us. In many ways, these verses act like a guess who game. It's an interesting selection of items. It sounds as if the Apostle Paul, as he wrote this, had a bit of a scattergun shopping list of items to end this chapter. We began in the opening part of the chapter a couple of weeks ago looking at those wonderful words about how we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds as we offer ourselves to God in view of his mercy as living sacrifices. And then last week, we looked at the verses 3 to 8 as we thought about what it meant to serve one another in love, not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought, but using our gifts for the glory of God and for the building up of his people. Now, in the last part of this chapter, from verse 9 to verse 21, it seems rather as if Paul has just got a lot of things in his mind, and he thinks, well, I've written those great verses in the first part of the chapter. I'll just sort of write down everything that comes to mind, lest I forget anything. And it just sounds like a sort of laundry list of items to take on board without much in the way of logical connection. But I think it is more powerful than that. It's as if Paul is playing a guess who game with us as he writes down again and again over multiple verses characteristics that mark out what a gospel family look like. That's the theme of this chapter as we look through these parts of the book of Romans, the marks of a gospel family. And Paul, again and again, as he lists these items, is knocking down different ways of looking at what it means to be church, what it means to be Christian believers, and narrowing down our focus down to the kind of church, the kind of people that God is building. So we need to listen carefully to these verses. They're powerful. There's so much in there. But we need to listen to them because they describe the kind of community, the kind of people that God is wanting us to be. Because of the way that Paul writes, it's slightly difficult to distill it down into nice, neat headings and three points. But I'm going to try my best, and hopefully you'll follow around. If we wanted to try and summarize these marks of a gospel family, well, I wonder if the first verse helps us to see that if there is sort of one abiding mark that runs all the way through this, it is that a gospel family are those who are loving good. Loving good. Look again with me at verse 9, the opening verse of this section, and see what it says there. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. And Paul, right at the beginning here, helps us to see that the key distinguishing mark of a gospel family, of a community of Christian believers, is to be love. Love ought to be the key mark that we should look for and we should be praying for in our church community. But it is a particular type of love that Paul is urging us towards. It is love that is sincere, a love that is genuine, literally a love that is not hypocritical. It is non-hypocritical love that God is wanting to build within us as Christians. And what Paul is doing is, to help us to understand this, he's drawing on images from the theater. If you go down to the West End and watch a West End show, you'll see that a lot of time and energy and effort is spent on costume and makeup to allow an actor or an actress, as they embody a role, to really play that part. In the ancient world, there wasn't quite so much of a tradition of those costumes and makeup. Instead, masks were used to portray a particular role. So an actor taking on a role would pick up a mask that represented that character, and they would wear that mask in order to take part in that particular play. And a hypocrite, therefore, for that's where the word comes from, is to be someone who plays a part, who puts on a mask to be someone they are not. And you see what Paul is saying to us as Christian believers. The kind of love that ought to mark us out is love that does not put on a mask. It's not a superficial love, an easy love, a love that is just a sort of an outward appearance and not an inward change. No, the love that ought to characterize us is a genuine love, a sincere love, a love that doesn't just, you know, say the right things when the right people are listening or do the right things when the right people are watching, but a love that starts down deep and pervades the whole of our person. It is love that ought to mark us out. And in many ways, as Paul goes through this passage with all these different scattergun items that he lists, what he's doing is peeling away the mask of easy love, of superficial love, of love that just looks okay from the outside but doesn't go down deep, and encouraging us by God's Spirit to see our lives transformed into the kind of love that God wants to build in us. What does this love look like? Well, it might surprise you that the way that Paul defines love is to start by talking about hate. You see that in verse 9. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Now, Paul's hatred is not the kind of irrational bitterness or bigotry that we often associate with the word hate. Rather, it's the logical consequence of sincere love. You see, to be devoted to something or someone is to turn towards that person or that object of your love, and therefore also to turn away from those things that stand opposed to it. To be genuinely for something is also to be genuinely against something else. And so do you see, what Paul is saying here is that what marks out a Christian believer is to be against evil and for good. We are to love good, but hate what is evil. And we mustn't read those words, good and evil, in just purely moral categories. The Bible tells us that both good and evil are defined in relation to God himself. Evil is what stands opposed to God. And good is what comes from the character of God and is most clearly seen. The most abundant good that we see flowing from God is seen at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ that we'll celebrate around the communion table a little bit later in our service. So what is a genuine Christian who genuinely loves looking like? Well, it's someone who turns away from those things that grieve our God of grace and who runs towards those things that please our Savior, that flow from the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are to love good. We are to love the gospel and all of its consequences. Indeed, Paul says we're not just to love it, we are to cling to what is good, which is a tremendously powerful word. It was used in the ancient world to describe glue or cement. It's a sticky word. It's not just a sort of, well, if you come across some good, well, that's a nice thing to be able to pick up, or it's a mild interest, a slight concern for the good. No, Paul says, stick to it. Don't let it go. When you find the good, when you find the consequences of the gospel, hold on to it and don't ever let go. It's a word, actually, that was picked up by Jesus in the Gospels to describe the bond of marriage. As Christian believers, we are to be welded and wedded to the good of God, as seen in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you see, I think this helps us to understand what Paul is saying in verse 11. There he says these words, "Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord." See, Paul helps us to see that if we're loving the good, if we're clinging to the good of God in the gospel and all that flows from it, then we ought to be people who are zealous. We ought to be people who are full of vim and vigor. How are you feeling this morning? Are you full of vim and vigor? If you watched the rugby last night, if you're English and not Australian, then maybe your vim and vigor is feeling a little bit low. If you are Australian, perhaps you're buoyant this morning. But actually, we know, regardless of the ups and downs of our emotions and how sporting events dictate them, sometimes our zeal, our energy, our enthusiasm for the Christian life can ebb, can't it? And Paul knows this. That's why he says, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor. And what's lovely about that is the word he uses gives the image of a boiling, bubbling pot. It's a picture that's full of movement and energy, of warmth and vitality. That's what our Christian life ought to be. It ought to be bubbling, continually bubbling up with the good of the gospel and flowing out into our lives. But we know, don't we? It's far too easy to go off the boil in the Christian life, to run out of steam in being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so what is the answer? If that's you this morning, if you feel like I'm running on empty, I've run out of steam, I'm barely on a simmer, let alone boiling and bubbling, what is the answer? Well, the answer is to cling to the good. It's not to do more or indeed perhaps to do less. It is to get our focus right, to come back to serving the Lord, to cling to the good that he has done to us through the gospel and let that dictate and drive all that we are. If we are to find our lives refilled and re-energized with life, then we need to come to the source of life-giving water and life-giving vitality, God's Spirit himself. So what is to mark out a gospel family? It is that to be loving good, to be loving the good of God shown in the gospel, let that pervade the whole of our lives. But we can't stop there. You see, those verses I've just pulled out from this list sound as if it's all about me and me alone. It's just an individualistic relation to God, just me and God. But it would be a very selective view of these verses if we stayed there. No, because Paul wants to see that if we are to be Christian believers who are loving good, then we also need to do that in community. We need to love good for others. And see how Paul puts it this way in verse 10. He says, be devoted to one another in love. You see, first and foremost, we are to be devoted to God. We are to love the good that God has shown to us in the gospel. But our devotion to God through the gospel is to be visible in our devotion to fellow Christians. Paul uses two words in that verse, verse 10, to describe our love for Christian believers, and both of them are family words. They're love for brother and sister, mother and father. And that phrase, we often use it, don't we? Brothers or sisters in Christ. It's very easy to trip off the tongue, very easy to say. It's much harder to live out. But that is what God calls us to do. The kind of bond that we are to have as Christians, one for another, in our church and Christians around the world, is to be the bond of family. I think that's a great picture in lots of ways, not least because if you have any experience of family, you'll know that you don't always get on with your family at all times. And that's the nature and reality of church life as well. Yeah, if you have a family around, you know that you have arguments and disagreements. You drive each other up the wall at occasions, don't you? Is that just me? Maybe that's just my family. But I suspect it isn't. I suspect that's the reality of all family life. And I think one of the reasons for that is because in families, we know each other so well. It's precisely because we know the other person with all, yes, their wonder and talents and gifts, but frankly, all of their failures and foibles and faults, that we wind each other up and we have difficulties sometimes. But in the midst of it all, there is the certainty that they are still family. The commitment and ties that you have are permanent. My friends, this is to be the quality of relationship that should mark out the church, the family of God. You know, if you've got a strong family, if you know something of what this means played out in your own brothers and sisters, your own mother and father, then you'll know something of the power and the preciousness of this commitment. But it's also worth noting that some, even here this morning, have had difficult, perhaps even destructive family relationships. Even thinking about the word family brings a bitter taste to your mouth. You balk at it. It makes you pause and even shudder. But if that is you, I'm sure you've also had just a little bit of a taste of what you maybe feel that you've missed out on. That you have a desire to know a love like that, even as you're aware of what you maybe have not experienced. And maybe that's you today. Maybe you feel for an awfully long time you've had, as it were, your face pressed up against the glass of family relationships. So you've seen it played out in other people's lives. And you have longed to be included, longed to be invited in. Well, if that is you, you are. Because we have a family together as Christ's church. We are invited in to be brothers and sisters in Christ. And I wonder, as the world around us looks in, do they have their face pressed up against the glass of the church, longing to have a relationship like ours, longing to be invited in and included into this family that doesn't always get on perfectly at all times, but is committed to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ? You see, it's the Spirit's desire to build this kind of gospel community in us. And if we are to keep in step with the Spirit's work, well then, what we need to be able to do is to be involved in one another's lives. So look at verse 15 with me. These perhaps may be familiar words to you, but they're deeply powerful ones. Paul says in verse 15, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn." Oh, how easy those words are to say, how difficult they are to truly live out. Because this is compassion. It is a literal suffering with others. To walk alongside others in the ups and downs of life. As it were, to sit in the roller coaster car. As we have all experienced at times, that roller coaster up and down of the difficulties of life. And to find that there is someone else with us in it. Rejoicing when we rejoice, mourning when we mourn. This is a beautiful picture of what gospel community ought to look like. It's a community that does not hold one another at arm's length and say, well, it's nice to see you on a Sunday. I recognize your face, but I'm not particularly bothered about what's going on in your life. I don't really want to share your struggles. I've got enough struggles of my own, thank you very much. No, it's a community that says, although I have my struggles, I will share them with you, and I want to share your struggles as well. Instead of holding at arm's length, it is an embrace that holds fast. This is not easy to do. It takes time, and it takes intention. It means going out of your way to say, I am deeply interested in what is going on in your life. Please help me to rejoice when you rejoice. And if you're mourning, let's sit and cry together. But it also works the other way. It means that we need to be able to be open and honest about our struggles and our joys too. There's no way you can rejoice with those who rejoice unless they're willing to share their deepest joys. You'll never know otherwise. And there's no way you can mourn with those who mourn unless they are willing to open up and say, this is where I'm hurting. It means being vulnerable. It means risk being hurt more. But it means in that risk, perhaps finding a brother and sister in Christ who is able to join us in our sorrows, in our joys, and who can help us along the way. See, Paul calls us to be a community of compassion and indeed a community of action. So verse 13, he says, share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Open up your homes. Open up your wallets. Open up your hearts to say to other people, your need is my need. Your struggle is my struggle. The word he uses about sharing with the Lord's people is literally partnering in their need. It's not just saying, how can I help? It's saying, where you are wounded, I am wounded too. Where you hurt, I hurt. Where you are rejoicing, I rejoice too. It's so good to hear of ways in which people in this church family are doing that, of opening their homes to people, of saying, your need is my need, come and share with me, be part of my life. But it happens in the small ways as much as the big ones. It happens in that intentional looking out for those who are lonely, those who are on their own, no one to talk to. It's the intentionality of saying hello and welcome to the person sitting next to you. It's about making one another's lives, part of my life. Not a busybody, I want to know what's going on in your life so I can be in on the know. So I want to know what's going on in your life because you're my brother and you're my sister. It means loving good for others. But finally, Paul also encourages us not just to be loving good for the family of God. He also says that we should be loving good for all. I wonder if you noticed as we had those verses read, just how often Paul switches between our attitude to those inside the church, fellow Christian believers, and our attitude to those outside the church. He seems to switch freely between them. It's often quite difficult to keep track, and it makes a lot of the Bible commentators scratch their heads. You know, why can't Paul be a little bit more logical? Which is odd, because he's pretty logical in other places. And you think, well, what is going on here? I think it's deliberate. Paul doesn't compartmentalize and say, well, here's what you should do for Christians, and then, well, if you've got a bit of time and energy left over, here's what you should do for those outside the church. No, I think what he's giving us is a community that is transformed by the love of God in Christ, that spills out into love for other Christians and continues to spill out in love for the world. So he says, verse 17, be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. And doing what is right is really simply doing good. You see, as you've realized the good that God has done to you in the gospel through the Lord Jesus Christ, and so you seek good and love good for other Christians, so just keep doing that for the whole world. Do it in the sight of everyone. Do it before the world around us. And be careful and thoughtful about how you do it. Love good. Love to show good. Love to show compassion and care and graciousness to a world around us. He continues in verse 18, live at peace with everyone. We are to be peacemakers as Jesus calls us to. But you know, Paul isn't naive. He's realistic. He knows that our efforts for peace are not always up to us, and they don't always bring peace. Sometimes our efforts at peace instead gain us enemies. For those who oppose Christian believers, those who put pressure on. The first century Roman world was no stranger to the oppression and the persecution that can come to Christians trying to do good to the world around them. The question is, what do we do in response to that? Well, here's Paul's answer in verse 19. It is, do not take revenge, dear friends. Do not take revenge. See, those words are as countercultural then in the first century as they are for us today. In fact, Paul tells us the same message three times just to make sure we've got it, because he knows this cuts against our natural tendency. So do you see, verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Verse 17, do not repay anyone evil for evil, but be careful to do what is right. Verse 19, do not take revenge. My dear, dear friends, see, the message is loud and clear. When we are slighted, when we are hurt, we are not to retaliate. But you see, the only way in which we're ever going to do this is when we grasp the second part of verse 19. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. We are to leave it to God. You see, the reason why we naturally want to retaliate is because when we feel hurt, when we feel slighted, even in the smallest way, we want justice. We want to be vindicated. Someone has done us wrong. We want that to be addressed. We want things to be balanced. We don't want people to get away with it. Our hurt is so deep that we want to make sure that other people pay. But you see what Paul is saying? The only way that I can truly let go of the anger and the bitterness of vengeance, of wanting my own way, wanting that to be paid back, is to hand the job to God. Because it is a job that really belongs to Him. It's not mine to repay. However much I feel hurt, however deep the wound goes, it is God's job to repay, and I can leave it in His hands. You see, this is the wonder of the Christian faith, that as Christians we can be sure that God will truly uphold justice. We can be sure that God will truly and rightly pursue righteousness, and he will do a much, much better job than I would ever do. That's really what our reading from Deuteronomy 32 was trying to help us to see. It is God's job for justice and righteousness. And when I feel hurt, I can put that in his hands and know that the judge of all the earth will do right. For some here, that is a hugely difficult issue. There will be wounds and hurts that cut very, very deep. People who have hurt you. And I'm also aware that if that is the case, then often alongside the wounds that have been inflicted upon you are the wounds of bitterness and anger and resentment and, yes, vengeance that dig just as deep. And it is impossible for us simply to let that go in a vacuum, just to say, oh, don't worry about it. What we can do instead is to give it to God. We can come to this table and remember how much we have been forgiven. And slowly and surely, that grip that we have upon that bitterness and anger that we've lived with for so long, our hands begin gradually to let go and to hand it back to God. We are not to retaliate. We are not to take revenge. Instead, we are to do good to those who persecute us. These are revolutionary words in verse 20. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Here Paul is quoting from the book of Proverbs, but it echoes the words of Jesus himself. We are to love our enemies, pray for those who persecute us. So when we are slighted, when we are hurt, when we are opposed, when we are ridiculed, when we are ostracized, we seek out opportunities to do good, to serve others, to show grace and undeserved kindness. And in so doing, says Paul, we will heap burning coals on their head. Now there's a strange verse, isn't it? He's just quoting from the book of Proverbs, but it makes our head scratch, and we look at the book of Proverbs, and it doesn't necessarily help us all that much, because it says exactly the same thing. What is Paul talking about? It sounds as if he wants to get revenge through the back door, doesn't he? As long as you do nice things, then what will happen is they'll get it in the end. It'll take a little while, and it'll be subtle. But you know, my friend, vengeance is a dish best served cold. Or rather hot. Heat those coals on their head. Get them really. Oh, that'll be great. Well, it's easy to read it that way, isn't it? But actually, you can't. I mean, you can't read the rest of what Paul says here about blessing and not cursing and think that that's what he's saying. Just get your revenge round the back. Now, I think that picture of burning coals, tricky though it is to tease out in the biblical narrative, is really a picture of both shame and repentance. So it's a desire by doing good, of showing undeserved grace and kindness to others, not to get your revenge in the end, but to hopefully, by the grace of God, bring people to repentance. It's not a desire to get at those who get at you. It's for them to come to the grace of God. And that is hard for us. We want our vengeance. We want payback. We want to see people get what they deserve. But you know what? We didn't. Here at the cross, here at the table when we remember the cross, we find that we did not get what we deserved. And if that is what we've received, our hope and our prayer by the grace of God is that that's what we can show to others. That they would have the burning coals of shame and repentance and find the forgiveness and grace of God. It is, as Paul ends this section, not being overcome by evil, but overcoming evil with good. These are verses that paint a compelling picture of what a gospel family might truly look like. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could live like this? And yet as we read this, I don't know about you, but it feels a little bit like a Christian to-do list. If only I could do all of these things, then life would be good, our church would be wonderful, and if only I could just, you know, sincere love, well, maybe I can tick a little bit of that. Be devoted to one another, that's tricky, but maybe I can go. Be never lacking in zeal, well, I'm struggling there a bit. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. It's a to-do list that's never done, isn't it? But actually, it's not a to-do list. You see, let's come back to where we started. That idea of the guess who game. You see, as Paul lists all of these qualities, he's not listing a task list for us to do. He's describing a person. He's describing the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is the only one who's ever truly lived this out. He's the only one who's really genuinely had sincere love and hated what is evil and clinged to what is good. He's the one who is truly devoted to one another in love, never lacking in zeal, but clinging to the good. He rejoiced with those who rejoice, mourned with those who mourn. He was one who blessed those who persecuted him and chose not to take revenge, but to do good. And he is the one who ultimately was not overcome by evil, but who overcame evil by good at the cross. So don't read these words as a task list of things to do. Read them as a description of what God is transforming us into. See, the mark of a gospel family is actually very, very simple. It is becoming like Christ. Here is a wonderful description of what Christ-likeness might look like. Let's pray these things for ourselves and for one another. Let's look to God to change us and transform us so that we become more and more into the likeness of his Son, that we might live this out, and that we might know that the motivation to do this is because this is the way in which we have been treated. Not as enemies who deserve revenge, but as friends who find grace, as family, as brothers and sisters in Christ.